It is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be sharing this morning an illustrated message that deals with the week that changed the world. I want you to think about that for a moment, the week that changed the world. You know, throughout the whole of human history, there have been a number of events that have literally shaped the world that we find ourselves living in this morning. Events such as Christopher Columbus crossing over in his voyage in 1492. It changed the world. The Industrial Revolution, 1760, has made a difference in all of our lives and how we work and what we do to this very day. The Boston Tea Party was not just something that happened here in the United States, but its influence actually began to break us free from Great Britain. The French Revolution changed the makeup of the nations of Europe. In 1859, there was a book that was written by Charles Darwin. The title of the book, many of you know it, The Origin of Species. This particular book literally launched what we know today as the evolutionary process. And men and women began to say that they were too wise to believe in the Genesis account. And globally, it caught on like fire. Charles Darwin said on his deathbed, he said, "My thoughts and my ideas were uninformed, and I had no idea how it would spread across the world." Think about the opening of the Suez Canal. That was in 1869. Connecting the Mediterranean Sea with the Red Sea, literally changing the way transportation happens in that part of the world. No longer would they have to go all the way around the Horn of Africa. Now they could cut through with the Suez Canal, saving them some 5,000 nautical miles in about 14 days of travel, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars every trip. It changed the way we operate in that part of the world. December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor was attacked, a day that will go down in infamy and is still remembered in that way. What about in 1962, the Cuban Missile Crisis? Here's what they say about the Cuban Missile Crisis. The week the world stood still. Never in the world's history have we ever been closer to nuclear war than that particular time. Or the assassination of John F. Kennedy, November the 22nd of 1963. Most of us who were alive at that time, we remember where we were at when we heard that news and how impacting it was to see that played out on television. Nixon's visit to China, February of 1972. They literally call it the week that changed the world. Or for all of us in this room, I believe we'd all remember what happened on September the 11th, 2001. On that date, we simply call it now 9/11. All of our lives changed in so many dimensions. How we travel, safety things that happen here in the church or in our schools or in our public buildings, it's all changed since 9/11. You see, all of these historic events have to some degree shaped our world that we're all living in this morning. However, I believe there's a week in history that makes all others pale by comparison. Some call it Passion Week. Others refer to it as Holy Week. By either name, it is the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. It is the week we are now starting, launching off with Palm Sunday. Now let's begin our investigation for a few moments this morning. As we begin to look at the events of Palm Sunday. You see, Palm Sunday in many ways was the catalyst that triggered the rest of the events that took place the remainder of this week that we call Holy Week. The triumphal entry was a day like no other. The crowds in Jerusalem that had gathered for the Passover, they'd come from all over the region. The city was filled with visitors. And as Jesus entered into the city on a donkey that day, the large crowds, they lined in the streets, and they began waving palm branches in the air, and they began shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, both the Romans and the Jewish hierarchy, they saw the events of Palm Sunday as a threat. You see, the waving of palm branches was a political sign of insurrection. And they knew what that meant. They had seen it before. And they had to deal with other insurrectionists at other times throughout history. And they put others to death as a result of it. So Rome, seeing the palm branches and seeing what was going on the streets of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, they saw it as insurrection. The Jewish hierarchy, the high priests, they saw Jesus as a threat that day as well. He was a threat in their minds to their religious base. And so they set out to have him destroyed. So Palm Sunday is a day like no other. For the first time in the life of Jesus, when he goes to Jerusalem, which had always been so resistant to him, this day on Palm Sunday, the crowds acknowledge him, which is something very special, unique about that day. Although we know this crowd is very, very fickle. One day they're saying, "Hosanna," and when just a few days later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." So that's what happens on the first day. And it's like the domino that falls, it begins a series of events that all take place in what we call then Holy Week. Let's go to Monday. Monday, Jesus went to the temple. And as he entered into the temple, he saw the temple was filled with money changers. They were exchanging goods here and there. And Jesus became very upset. And so he turns over the money changers' tables and he takes and kicks them out of the temple. And he says, "My Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves." You made it a safe harbor for the thieves that are bartering back and forth and selling and buying here in my Father's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And it disturbed and made the religious leaders of that day very angry with Jesus. On to Tuesday. Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus spent much of the day teaching his disciples about what was to come prophetically. They asked Jesus on this Tuesday, "Master, tell us, how will we know when the end is near? What will be the signs of the end of the age?" And Jesus responded, he said, "Nation's going to turn against nation. And you will see wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines, there will be earthquakes in divers places." He said, "When you see all of these things come to pass, lift up your heads, because you can know that your redemption draws nigh." So Jesus taught them what is called the Olivet Discourse. He lets them know what is going to happen in the near and far future. Then comes Wednesday. Wednesday, Jesus remained in Bethany with his friends, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus. He spends the day with his friends, and not only the friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he spends it with the 12. This is going to be the last day, uninterrupted, that he will spend with these people. It will never happen in the same way again. And so he spends time with them. You see, Jesus was trying to prepare them. He wants them to know the end is close by. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me there. And in 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. They really couldn't comprehend any of this. But Jesus is trying the best he can to prepare them for what is about to happen. That's on Wednesday. Then comes Thursday. On Thursday, Peter and John were sent from Bethany to Jerusalem to find a place, an upper room, where Jesus could gather with his disciples and have the Passover. in that upper room, Jesus, he washed the feet of his disciples. And he lets them know, I've come not to be a master, but I've come to be a servant. And I want you to see your ministry not as masters over people, but I want you to see yourself as servants of the people that I've called you to serve. And so he washes their feet. He makes his way around the table and he comes to Peter. By the way, Peter should have been the one. He was sitting in the role of the servant at the table, but he was not going to wash anyone's dirty feet. And so he is sitting there and he's somewhat angry that he was not sitting in a position that is a position at the table of great honor. And so as he washes Peter's feet or attempts to do so, Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part of me. And Peter, knowing him, and as we've gotten to know him through this musical, he said, Lord, then give me a bath, not just my feet, but give me a bath. And Jesus said, someone that has been cleansed does not need a bath. All they need is their feet washed from the dirt of the trails of life. And so Jesus washed Peter's feet. They began to eat the Passover meal. And as the Passover meal is being served, in the midst of the meal, Judas suddenly departs from the room. He leaves to go rendezvous with the religious leaders that are about to arrest Jesus. Following that meal, Jesus and the 12, Jesus and the remaining 11, I should say, they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus' very special place of prayer. If you look on the screens, you will see there's a picture there. That picture is from the very place where Jesus prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was located just east of the walled city of Jerusalem. It was a short but very important distance away from the hustle and the bustle of the city that was filled with people. It is here that Jesus went to seek the face of his Father. Gethsemane was not some kind of a foreign, unknown place to our Lord. He had been here often. This was his time. This was his place. This is where he would get alone. When burdens of life were on his shoulders and he wanted to unload to his Father, he would go to this place called Gethsemane. I was there just a few weeks ago. They tell us that the trees in this particular garden are at least 2,000 years old. And so here's the very spot where Jesus possibly prayed. And as he is praying, you might know that the battle is more intense than ever on this particular evening. Here's why. Because the entire plan of salvation for every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future, all is on the line. And every demon in hell has been dispatched to try to convince Jesus so that he would abandon the plan of the cross. It is here that Jesus prays with such intensity that his sweat becomes great drops of blood. From his place in prayer at Gethsemane, our Lord could look off in the distance and he could see from Gethsemane the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. As he looked at the Holy Temple, he wept because they had religion, but no true relationship with God. Furthermore, they despised him as the sent Messiah from heaven. And Jesus knew full well at this time what awaited him. One can be absolutely almost certain that Jesus would have seen others executed by crucifixion on a cross. It was a common thing in that day. They always chose a very high and public place. So knowing what awaited him, Jesus looked up towards heaven and he cried out to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Jesus stayed in the garden and he prayed.
Will my heart break for sorrow? Must my soul endure the pain? Can I carry all the burden of this world? Give me courage, give me hope. Father, could there be another way? Can you take this cup from me? Not my will, I choose to follow and obey. Give me power, give me peace, and glorify.
Jesus agonized over the souls of mankind. The disciples, being tired, they slept. And suddenly, the mood in the garden changed. Betrayed by a kiss. A kiss is a universal way of saying to someone, I love you. A kiss is a sign of friendship, of adoration. Judas comes to Jesus in the garden, and he kisses him as a way to identify for those that would arrest Jesus and take him away, who he was. You know, Judas had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Judas had seen the blind eyes open. Judas had seen the lame walk, even the dead raised back to life. Certainly, Judas knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. Yet for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, less money than you would pay for a horse in that day, he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, whatever the price, if it would have been a billion pieces of silver, Jesus is always sold out too cheaply. Now, it's early Friday morning. Pilate, in his heart of hearts, he really didn't want to put Jesus to death. Remember, it was Pilate that said, I've looked this man over and I've listened to all of your complaints against him, and I find no fault in this man that he is worthy of death. However, Pilate was also a politician, and because of that, he was easily swayed by the crowd, led on by the religious leaders, the high priests and others. They began to shout out, "Give us Barabbas, Barabbas, release to us Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Crucify Jesus. Crucify the Son of God. That's what we want done with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And then, washing his hands, hoping to absolve himself of all responsibility, he gave the sentence to have Jesus scourged and to be put to death by crucifixion. Historians tell us that Pilate had what we would call today OCD. From that moment on, he had an obsessive compulsive disorder of washing his hands over and over and over, both in private and in public, trying to absolve himself of any role or any responsibility in what was happening to Jesus. The whip was an awful instrument of punishment. The whip was called the cat of nine tails. It's actually a play on words. As a cat would claw, so does the whip. On the end of each of the nine straps, there would be brads of steel, rocks, glass, thorns, and as they would come down on Jesus' back, it would rip the flesh away. The men that were chosen to scourge, they were big and burly men, men who received kind of a sick satisfaction of making grown men cry out for mercy. As Jesus was struck, the guards would find it as a game and would say, "Hit him again, strike him again, harder this time." The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when the scourging was over, the ribs of Jesus could plainly be seen. They'd been ripped that much of the flesh away. 600 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied and wrote, speaking of the Messiah, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." Isaiah says, don't get this wrong, but he was wounded for our transgressions, that's yours and mine. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is then brought to Golgotha, the place of the skull. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, this is what Golgotha, what Calvary looks like. You can see how it gets the name, the place of the skull. Without using a lot of imagination, you can see the two eye sockets where nose would be. And for generations, for several thousands of years, they referred to this place as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Golgotha is a high-profile location. It's perfect place for public execution. It was chosen, it was along a main thoroughfare, highway, so all coming and going from Jerusalem would pass by the latest of the executions. And it was a reminder to everyone, this is what happens when you cause insurrection against Rome. It is here that Jesus was nailed to an old rugged cross. cross, the pain, the shame. The Bible says the people that passed by, they all mocked him. You see, this was not an unfamiliar sight. Many criminals had been executed in this kind of a fashion. And so they came by, and they all assumed just one more criminal getting what he duly deserves. The Bible says he was crucified with two thieves, one on either side. And so it was a common occurrence. Everyone coming, going from Jerusalem, they could look up on this hill called the place of the skull, this place of death. And it's happening one more time. The cross, the pain, the shame. But most of all, it is the load of sin. You know, sin has a tremendous weight to it. Have you ever felt that weight? I believe we all have. You have failed. You have sinned. You have sinned against someone else. You told them off. And rather than feeling good about it, you feel awful. Whatever the circumstance is, sin always has a load. Jesus bore not only the sin of one, but the sin of us all. He experienced the loneliness when he cries out from the cross, God, why are you forsaking me? You see, from the cross, it's so clear to see the priority of Jesus. His concern, number one, he says seven things from the cross. First of all, looking at those that had driven nails in his hands and feet, that had mocked him, had beaten his back. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If they would know who I truly am, if they understood that I'm the one that said, let there be light, and there was light, they'd have no part in this. If they understood that I was the Messiah, the one that they had longed for ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of the Old Testament, they would not do this. Father, forgive them. They do not understand. They don't know what they're doing. To the thief on the cross that was penitent, Jesus turned to him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he turns to his mother and says, woman, behold your son, referring to John, which is going to take the role and responsibility of caring for Mary. And then he turns towards heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you read in the original language, it reads this way, God of me, God of me, we're inseparable. To what are you leaving me? And then we hear the humanity. Remember, Jesus was 100% God, yet 100% man. And he cries out, I thirst. From the loss of blood and all that he had experienced, he says, I thirst. And then in triumph, friends, this was not said in defeat, but it was said in absolute triumph. It is finished. And the Bible says, he bowed his head and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
in great sorrow he died, the giver of life was he. Yet my Lord was despised and rejected. This Jesus of Calvary, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our stripes, we are healed. Oh, we are healed. He has healed my sick soul and made every wound whole, and he'll do the same yesterday and tomorrow, the same, this healer of men today.
The creator of all things was then placed in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. If you were to go to Jerusalem, this is what you would see. Believed by many that this is the burial place of Christ. The tomb was sealed. The Roman guards were set in place. They were set there to assure that no one could steal the body and then claim a resurrection. Saturday comes. The tomb on the outside appeared rather quiet. It appeared rather serene. But behind the scenes in the regions of hell, Jesus was doing business. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, he led captivity captive. Colossians says it this way in Colossians 2. When you were stuck in your old sin, dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. That old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to the cross of Christ. He stripped all spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and march them naked through the streets in victory. In modern vernacular, Jesus showed Satan and the demons of hell who is boss. Hallelujah. On Sunday, on the third day, arose a victor from the dark domain. Yes, proving his superiority and power over Satan, over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. And all of us too, to this very day, we're the benefactors of an empty tomb and a risen Lord and a risen Savior. John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 1. John had a vision, and in this vision he saw the Lord. And the Lord came and placed his hand upon him and said to John, I am he who liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Aren't you glad he is the victor? Hallelujah. And aren't you glad that through his victory, we too can live a life of victory? Sin shall not have dominion over us. We are not under the law, but we are under grace, and we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. The week that changed the world. Oh, there's been a lot of eventful happenings throughout the whole of human history, but there's never been any week like this week. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday, he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he gathers his followers and lets them know, here's what's going to happen next. Here's what to watch for the end of the age. Wednesday, a quiet day with those that he loved the most, the 12, including Judas, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Thursday, the Last Supper, early in the morning. Friday, the trial and the crucifixion. Saturday, he's doing business. Sunday, he comes forth triumphant. You know, this is the most life-changing message the world has ever known. And I'm so grateful that we serve a Lord that is still alive at the right hand of God the Father at this very moment. And the Bible says he intercedes for us. In those moments when you're not sure if you can make it or not, Jesus leans over to the Father and says, Dad, they need a little extra help. I'm so glad that we have a hope.